Hello again.
Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, page 1165. The supremacy of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself and all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you to you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed by every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
Good, let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, as we come before your word this morning, looking at things that are invisible to the naked eye, we pray that you would give us spiritual sight, that we might be able to see, that in seeing we might understand, that in understanding we might be able to worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, it's a pretty warm morning, and it's January and whatever, so a little quiz just to get underway. What have these things got in common? Kippa ties, you know, the old kind of things. The Clash. Drain pipes. Drain pipe jeans. Imagine, John Lennon. The end of the Morris Minor. The beginning of Young and the Restless. What have they got in common? 60s? The 70s. Come on, the 70s. Actually, interesting thing, end of the Morris Minor. Do you know where the last Morris Minor in this world was built? Up in Nelson. Who would have thought it? Nearly all of them, most of them, vast majority, were built just outside Birmingham in the UK. But there's a plant up in Nelson, and it produced the last one in, I think, 1971. The Young and the Restless, the Hoff, David Hasselhoff. It was his first break, and then Knight Rider. And it all went downhill from there. Now, what have they all got in common in the 70s? The 70s were yesteryear, and those were the days. The world was a different place back then. Did the golden era ever exist? Probably not. But some things were different. And one of the things that was different was a lot of people back then would have known the Christian creed, or at least been familiar with one of the creeds, because formal church going was more common back then. Now it's been largely replaced by going to the shopping mall, or reading the paper, staying at home, or sports sessions, or whatever. But that's not to say that people nowadays don't have a creed. They do. For everyone believes something. It's not that some people believe and others don't. Everyone believes something and lives life in accordance with those beliefs. Everyone lives by a creed of some sort or another, whether or not they articulate it. For example, some people believe there is no God, and therefore no judgment, and therefore think they will not be held accountable for the way they live. Some people believe that God is not really in control, and so they don't pray. For what we believe will always work out in terms of our actions and attitudes and desires in life. And my question for you is, what do you believe? You believe in God? You're not sure? What kind of God? What's he like? And that's really why we're looking at the Nicene Creed. I wonder if I might ask the PowerPoint to flick back up through the slides. Just flick back up, keep going through the slides until we bring up the Creed again. And we'll look at that first slide when it comes up. Books, there they are, good reminder to you for afterwards. Here we are, perfect, stay there. And today we're looking at this second little chunk We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, and so on. This is the Nicene Creed. I said a bit about it last week. It was first formalized in the year 381 in the Council of Constantinople, and Christians have never really been able to improve upon it as a summary of the Christian faith. Notice that it says, we believe. For this is what Christians everywhere believe. When you put your faith in Christ, you become part of a worldwide assembly of people who are part of the same family, the family of God. And so from Rio to Rotorua, from Dunedin to Delhi, from Addis Ababa to Auckland, right from around the world, people believe these central truths. And today, as I say, we come to this second article, the person of the Son. And in many ways, it's the most important of the lot. I remember the week after I arrived at college, someone said to me, Costa, what do you think about God? I said, I don't know. He said, well, tell me, what do you think about Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? And that's the killer question. Because to me, it had never occurred to me there was evidence for the living God. You remember how Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say I am? They said, oh, some people say this and some people say the other. And then Jesus turned to them and said, what about you? Who do you say that I am? It's a totally different question. Not what do other people think, but you. Who do you say that I am? And it's the killer question. Because on the answer to that question, we'll decide what the rest of our lives and the rest of eternity will hold for us. Maybe that we've been a Christian for a while, and it's important for us to think, actually, do we know what we believe? And do we know why we believe it? If someone said to you, could you summarize what the Bible says about the person of Jesus? Would you be able to do it? You ought to, for he's the heart of your faith. And that's what we're looking at this morning. Two simple points. First of all, there is one Lord, Jesus. And that comes out in that so clearly in that first line. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. To be the Lord means to be the person who is in charge. Is there anyone in charge of this world? Sometimes it's hard to know. You open the paper in the morning, more terrible events. Is there anyone in charge? Or maybe some disaster strikes in your life, in your family, to your house. Is there anyone in charge then? Well, indeed there is. And that person is Jesus. I wonder if you turn back with me a few pages to the book of Acts and Acts chapter 2. We'll come back to Colossians, but I want to look up two references this morning. The first is in Acts chapter 2, page 1078. And Acts chapter 2 is one of the first speeches in Acts by one of the early Christians explaining really why they've become Christians. There's a bit of background to it in that there was a king, the most famous king who ruled over Israel was King David. He lived in about 1000 BC. And David looked forward to the time when someone would be his Lord. That person would be the Christ, God's King, who would be David's Lord. And David looked forward to this. Now, if you have a look down at verse 25, David said about this person, I saw the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. And then verses 26 to 28, the thing that will mark out this person is that he will be raised from the dead. In other words, you'll know who the Lord of this world is by virtue of the fact he'll be raised from the dead. Because with all the rest of us, you live your life, and then once you're in the box, that's it. You've lost your chance. But with this person, he will stand out by his resurrection. Now, verse 29, Peter says, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. He's going nowhere. He was not the one, not the Lord. But, verse 30, he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he would not be abandoned to the grave, nor his body see decay. So David looks ahead and says, I know that when this person, this Lord, who is the Christ, God's King, comes, we'll recognize him by his resurrection. Look at verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. In fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, God has now brought this person to earth. And we know it is Jesus by virtue of the fact that God has raised him from the dead. You see, you don't need to be the brains of Beckenham to work it out. God says, when the Lord and Christ comes, you'll know it by his resurrection. Jesus is raised from the dead. Therefore, put two and two together, he must be the Lord of whom David was speaking. And that is the conclusion which Peter draws. Verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You put him to death, but God has raised him from the dead and showed that he is the Lord over all. The Lord is the highest possible title that could be given. It means that he is the one who rules this whole world and universe. There is nothing above Jesus. God has put one person in charge and made him Lord and Christ. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 8 verses 5 to 6, don't look it up, but just for your notes, 1 Corinthians 8 verses 5 to 6, Paul goes on to say, there are many lords and many gods in this world, yet for us there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ. What he's saying is that in people's lives there are many lords and many gods. For your Lord is whatever controls you. It's whatever directs your life. And so people have all sorts of lords and all sorts of gods. You think of the people at work. What is it that motivates them, that controls their lives? For some people, sport is their Lord. And so they arrange their whole life, their whole working week, or have their free time around when they can watch it and when they can go to it and when they can play it and when the kids can, you know, that's the thing that dominates everything. For others, money is their Lord. And so they work longer hours or take on another job or whatever. And their motive, nothing wrong with that in itself, but their motive is to be able to get more money, to be able to pay for this and do that and do the other. In our culture, lifestyle. Trying to be able to get to a point and live the dream of be able to do this and that and have my enough money to be able to afford this and that and to be able to perhaps buy up this and that. And so I need to get ahead and set up a little side business on the side or whatever. And their money is their Lord. And in some households, the children are actually the Lord. Because the you know how kids often want to run the house and set the boundaries. And one of the great mistakes of parents is to let them. I had this recently where I got to after dinner time and, you know, most of the food was on the ceiling and the rest of it was on the floor. And I said to Charlie, right, okay, do you want a bath now? And he said the only word that Charlie can say, no. And my mother-in-law said, there you go, serves you right, shouldn't have asked him. And, of course, you're right, you're thinking, hang on a second, how is it that a one-year-old can rule this house? But some people actually run their whole lives that way. The kids rule everything. And so they are the Lord. Now, your Lord, you see, it's the thing that runs you. The thing on which you focus your ambitions, the thing which controls your use of time and effort and money and resources. That which directs your life. Paul is saying there are many gods and many lords in this world. People live for all sorts of things. But, he says, there is but one Lord. In reality, there is actually only one Lord, which is above all, and that is Jesus Christ. And so, you see, that's the problem with not being a Christian. One of the problems is, if you're not a Christian, you're actually defying reality. God has set this world up for Jesus to be the king over everything. So if you say, well, I don't want Jesus to be the king over my life, you're actually living in defiance of the way that God has set up this world. And it's rude to God. Now, take a mental break for a second. Answer me this. What is a Christian? What is it that makes someone a Christian? You know, maybe you're here this morning and you're not sure where you stand and you're not sure what you think. What do you think makes someone else a Christian? Or maybe you are a Christian. What is it that makes someone a Christian? Is it that they're baptized? Does that make someone a Christian? Is it they go to church every week? Is it they're kind, or they're religious, or something else? What is it that makes someone a Christian? Good question, isn't it? Well, have a look at verse 38 of Acts chapter 2. The people realize they have made an error. Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They realize they have put to death the author of life. they realize that they have executed the person who God has raised from the dead to be their judge. How would you like to meet a judge knowing that you were the one who put him to death? They say, what shall we do? We have got ourselves into a hole we cannot get out of. And Peter says, verse 38, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins in Jesus' name. Repent, that is, turn around. Don't stay on your high horse. Realize you've made an error. Turn around and say, from now on, I want Jesus to be my Lord. And you know what? He will forgive you. Everything you've ever done wrong. However, whatever, he knows it all, and he will forgive you it all. You know how we kind of try and hide things from other people? You put your best foot forward, and we all sort of do that. And in some sense, you have to. Well, Jesus knows it all. He's the Lord of everything. And he's willing to forgive us absolutely everything. Everything. Everything wrong we have ever done against other people, and more to the point, against him, by defying him all these years. And so a Christian is someone who takes Jesus as their Lord. A Christian is not someone who's had a sort of mystical experience. You don't have to sit there waiting, oh, I wonder if something will happen to me, like what's happened to these other people. No, the Christian is the person who says, actually, this is crazy. Jesus is the Lord of all, and I am currently living my life as if he has not been raised from the dead, as if he is not the Lord of all. And so I must make a change and say, from now on, please be my Lord. And the question is Jesus your Lord? Have you ever made that step? Maybe you come to church. Maybe you come regularly. Or maybe you come very rarely. Have you made Jesus your Lord? And if you have, is he the Lord over your life? Does he rule over all of it, or only some of it? For I can tell you that he rules over all of this universe, not just some of it, not bits and pieces. He's not the beggar to which you can just kind of throw a morsel of obedience when you want to. He is the Lord of all, who demands everything. And so is he the Lord of everything in our lives? Are we changing in response to him? Are you changing in response to him? Do you want him to rule over you? Or secretly, do you resent his rule over you? Some years ago, Time magazine ran an edition considering who were the greatest people of history, or at least the people who had had the most influence on history. Jesus came in at number two. At number one was Muhammad. And the editors explained their logic, that in their opinion, Muhammad had had a greater influence over his followers than Jesus had had over his followers. Is that true? It could be. And if it's even half true, shame on us. For if Jesus is the Lord of all, he demands everything. I wonder what evidence there is of that in your life. If someone followed you around, if they heard your speech, if they saw how you used your time, your evenings, your free time, they saw you when the doors were closed at home, if they looked at your bank account, how obvious would it be that Jesus is your Lord? And if they could read your heart, would they see any struggle against sin? Would they see any disappointment when you give in to sin? Would they hear any silent prayers? Is Jesus your Lord? Will you change to make him your Lord? That's what it means to become a Christian. It's to say, because this is already true, I ought to change my life, to live my life in accordance with that. There is one Lord called Jesus. Then secondly, there is one Son of God, Jesus. For who is the person who's been given this title of Lord? What is he like? And the reason I say that is because sometimes you come across people in life, and maybe it's true at your workplace, where people get given a position that you feel they don't really kind of, they don't sort of justify. And you kind of look at them and feel they've been a bit overpromoted. I reached that stage in the last few years, sort of mid to late 30s, where a few of my contemporaries from school and college have been given massive promotions. And you kind of look at them and you think, hang on a second, I knew this duffer 15 years ago. He didn't come and ask me what he was like. And although there's sort of, I actually had an example a couple of years ago. I was going back to UK on a trip. I thought I'll just look up this fella's name because we're quite good friends at college, haven't seen much of each other. And so I Googled him. Now, this fella at college, I ought to say, in his second year, he got the lowest grade possible in his subject that you can get and still carry on. So on a sort of level, he was flying at ground level. One more and he's down the drain. Well, a couple of years ago, I Googled him, see if I can track him down. He'd just been made the managing director of the most prestigious consultancy firm in London at 35. And you're kind of thinking, well, hang on a second. I mean, maybe they found out things about him that I didn't know, but I'm sure there's a few things I know about him that they don't know. And I think I ought to go and tell them about this. And there's a kind of sense of people getting over-promoted in that sort of way, although actually this fellow's great in other ways. Now, not his brains. He says rather chipperly. Now, sometimes people think of Jesus, not in dissimilar way, has Jesus been over-promoted here? It's one thing to say, okay, Jesus, he's important, he's special. I mean, some of his teaching, people still know it today. People who know nothing of him still know bits of his teaching, do to others as you'd have them do to you, that kind of thing. Love your enemies. But to say that he is the Lord of all, to say that he is the person that we will one day all meet, I mean, isn't that sort of overcooking the egg a bit? You know? Isn't that a bit of over-promotion? Well, let's turn back to the creed. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. It says he is the Son of God and the only Son of God. The question is, what does the Son of God mean? Because I remember a relative of mine saying once to me, oh, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe he's God. I believe he's the Son of God. But is it possible to make that kind of distinction? You see? Now, if you can turn back to Colossians chapter 1, it'd be helpful if you could turn forward. You can always use the contents page, by the way, that comes at the beginning of all Bibles, but here's Colossians chapter 1, page 1165. Colossians chapter 1, which we're going to look at later in the year in more detail, it's all about Jesus. Verse 13, God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, the Son Jesus. And then verses 15 onwards is speaking of that Son. Now have a look at verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. You come to Jesus, you have come to God. Or over the page, chapter 2, verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Jesus is God. And it's confirmed elsewhere. In Jesus' own lifetime, people understood exactly what he was saying. We struggle today, but back then they knew it exactly. So John chapter 5 and verse 18, they wanted to put Jesus to death because he was making himself equal with his Father in heaven. And they realized, you're saying you're God, and that's blasphemy. They wanted to put him to death. Sometimes it's mentioned explicitly in the New Testament. So Titus 2 verse 13, we wait for the appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, they're one and the same person. In saying that he is the Son of God, it is saying he is the second person of the Trinity, God himself. And what you notice, all these other slightly funny phrases in the creed were incredibly carefully constructed to convey to people that Jesus is fully God, that he is not less than his Father. So we believe in one God, one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. The word begotten means to be born of. And what they're saying is he's not been born in time like we all have a birthday. Jesus didn't have that because he was eternally born, which is hard to get your head around. But what it means is he is eternally come from the Father. There was never a time he came into being that he was actually made on earth. And about three lines further down, it says, begotten, not made. So unlike the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Christadelphians or Muslims, we don't believe, because the Bible teaches us, that Jesus was made. He's not a created being. He's always been there. Then you see how it says, God from God. And you know how you sing it, O come all ye faithful? It's got that odd sort of second verse. God of God. It never scans. You get it in the wrong place. You think, well, I don't understand what it's about. Anyway, it comes from here. God of God. Meaning, he is God and he comes from God. He is God and he comes from God. Light from light. Maybe that helps us to understand. You know how you get the sunlight? And the sunlight, in a sense, is part of the same light that you get at the sun. I mean, it's come from there. Well, Jesus is light from light. He's the same as, but different. True God from true God. You get the sense they're hammering something here? He is true God. Don't think of Jesus as less than God. He is true God, and he comes from God. Begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, which they spent 100 years arguing about. And what makes it particularly fun is that in the Greek, there is one single letter that separates being similar to the Father to being the same as. One letter. But they knew the whole teaching rests on it. Is Jesus just similar to the Father? No, they worked it out. He is the same as the Father, of the same substance as the Father. He is fully God, which is why Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen my Father. I and the Father are one. He is God. You see, they're having to hammer it a bit because people keep saying, oh, yeah, he's Son of God, but he's not quite the same. He is. He is fully God. Light from light, true God from true God, of one being. Why is he the Lord? Because God the Father has made him so and has handed this universe over to his Son, who is fully divine. Now, in a few weeks' time, we're going to have a separate sermon on the Trinity and see some of the implications that come out from it. But for this week, I just want us to see this. I want us to see who this Jesus is. He is so great, he explodes whatever categories we put him into. He is the person who is so powerful, he can create and destroy as he wishes. The laws of nature mean absolutely nothing to Jesus. They only work because he upholds this world in some kind of order. They can be useful for describing things, but they only work because he keeps it going. And when he decides to do things differently, it's what we know of as an exception. But to Jesus, it's all that he keeps it going, and things work just as he decides that they will work. As someone said at YLC this week, he has more power in his little finger than we could even imagine in our whole mind. And so to be before Jesus is to be before God himself, which is what finally dropped in the mind of Thomas the disciple after the resurrection. When Jesus said, put your hands here, touch and see, it is me. I have risen just as I said I would. And Thomas's response, my goodness, he falls on the floor and says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't tick him off. He doesn't say, no, you mustn't say that. That's blasphemy. He accepts it. For Thomas has realized who this Jesus is. Is this the Jesus you know? Is this what you thought Jesus was like? Maybe you never realized this is who he was. There are so many other things we could look at in terms of his life that shows that this is the case. Certainly a long way from the kind of easy believe sort of thing. Oh, I believe in Jesus. It's a long way from the kind of Jesus that's my friend. Oh, I've got a friend. Jesus. But like someone else has got a friend called Bob. It's not the kind of Jesus that sits rather pathetically in heaven wringing his hands, hoping that more people will come and join his team, because there's a lot of people nowadays who don't really want to go to church, and that's a bit sad, isn't it? Jesus is not wringing his hands about anything. He is the Lord over this universe and the God who is in control of all things. In fact, he holds this universe in his hands. But the thing about being in someone's hands is one of two things can happen. And this came home forcefully to me recently. Sorry, I don't enjoy it when people always talk about their kids, you know, and sermons and that sort of thing. But this was quite interesting. That we had a little mantis thing. Do you know these little creatures? I don't know what it's called. A little green mantis type creature. You know what I mean? And it was on the plant in our kitchen. And I saw it there. So I got Victoria over and I said, hey, look at this. And we were kind of looking at it and admiring it. And I was trying to tell her, pretend I knew something about little creatures and that sort of thing. Oh, look, it's got legs. Oh, I think those look like wings. Isn't that amazing? Look how green it is. And we were looking at it. And I picked it up and said, go on, hold out your hand. Put it on her hand. She was looking at it there and whatever. And then put it back on the plant. Later that afternoon, I came along to see if it was still there. And it was still there, but it had kind of changed. It didn't sort of look the same. In fact, its insides seemed to be more on the outsides. I said, Vicky, have you done anything to this mantis? And she said, yes, Daddy, it got stuck between my fingers. And thereby ended the sad tale of the mantis. Now, it kind of shows us there are two things that can happen when you're in someone's hand. You can be looked after and cared for. Jesus said, no one shall pluck them out of my hand. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he will always, always look after you. By which I don't mean he'll give you an easy life. Don't mean that life will work out comfortably. But it does mean that he will look after your soul forever. He'll look after you. And in this life, nothing happens except as he ordains it to happen. No one will be able to pluck you out of the hand. Satan is always against us. He's always wanting to trip us up and discourage us and think, I can't go on in the Christian life and I've failed too many times. This is awful. No one's ever done what I've done and so on and so on and so on. They all come from Satan, the great accuser. Jesus says, no one can pluck them out of my hand. You might be discouraged. You might be downhearted. You might feel like giving up sometimes. Don't worry. No one can pluck them out of my hand. And we can't even pluck ourselves out of his hand. We're there. On the other hand, we need to know that this whole universe is in his hand. And if we continue to defy him, we'll find that one day we will be crushed by him. For if we will not submit to the Lord of all, we will find that we have made him our enemy, as indeed perhaps he already is today. For that's how we all start off. And he is saying to us, if you will come and submit to me, then you won't be my enemy, but my friend. Is that an offer that you would refuse? Would you say no to a person like this? Do you honestly think that you can win and beat him at the end of your life? There is one Lord, and he is the Son of God. The trick for the Christian is, can you keep going? Colossians 1:23, he's reconciled you to present you holy in his sight, verse 23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. We do have a wonderful hope, and that hope is a sure and certain hope of seeing Christ in glory, this Lord who reigns over all. But what would stop you from maintaining that hope? What would stop you from looking forward to being with him? We're told we need to continue in our faith. What would take your eyes off that hope to come? Maybe life for you is good, really good. But that's the problem. You're so wrapped up in it, so enjoying all the good things, you're actually forgetting there is a much, much better thing to come. Your eyes have taken off that thing to come and onto life here and now. It's a great danger. For others, maybe life is so busy. Many people are like that now. And they find it so hard. All of us find it hard, don't we, to keep our eyes on what's to come when we've got so many things pressing in on us here or now. Well, maybe for you it's that something is so painful. Maybe a disappointment so painful you just can't seem to look past it. And so you look down rather than up. There is a glorious hope to be with Christ in his heavenly kingdom when all the joys from this world will pale into insignificance, when we will never tire of giving thanks and praise to him when we get there, it'll be so good, it will blow our minds. But we've got to keep looking forward to it until the day when we arrive. For this Son of God remains the Lord of all. He's not a beggar who is happy to put up with any morsel that we might throw to him. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is not Jesus the Great. He is Jesus the only Lord and only Son of God who has no rivals and no successors. And amazingly, it's this glorious, majestic, incomparable Son of God who, as we'll see next week, loved us so much, he actually left heaven to come to earth. To come to earth to die, so that one day we might go to heaven to enjoy life. How amazing that someone so great should do something for people like us. Do you think he loves you? I think he might do. We'll look at it more next week. Let's pray. And a moment of quiet to consider where we stand before this Lord this morning. Lord Jesus, help us to see more clearly who you are and give us the grace to be able to change, that we might willingly and gladly put ourselves under you. Pray for any here who've never done that, not for the first time, and pray that you would help them, each one, to be able to entrust themselves to you, to humble themselves before you, to take you as their Lord. And for all of us, Lord, who are Christians, we ask that you would give us the grace to be able to live willingly, gladly, lovingly under your Lordship. Please help us, particularly where we've got particular things we're struggling with, help us to trust you, to show that trust by obeying you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you look at the words of our last song, in that first verse,